Father in heaven, every opportunity that we have to feed on your word is a divinely given appointment. It never happens by accident. It's never something that takes you by surprise, even though maybe it often takes us by surprise. So my prayer, Father, is as we open the Word of God tonight, God the Holy Spirit will work in hearts and souls and open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear the message, not just the verbal words that are spoken, but the message that you have for us. You know each one of us by name. You know us intimately. You know every problem that we're going through, every difficulty that we face, every fear that we have, every doubt that troubles our soul. You know it. So, Father, would you take the Word of God tonight and speak to us in a way that will draw us near to you. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 3. The author says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The majority of people in the United States of America tonight fall into the last phrase of verse 3. People are weary, people are worn out, people are stressed out, people are exhausted, and people are discouraged. That's where the majority of the world that you and I are involved with and rub shoulders with lives every day of their life. Every year in this country, more kids die by taking their own life than any other cause. The United States of America leads the world in young people killing themselves because they live in the midst of plenty, and in the midst of plenty, they're unhappy. One thing we don't find when we travel to New Guinea or to Kenya, where I just came back from, or even maybe more dangerously, Vietnam, China, and Pakistan, where Christians are persecuted and oftentimes killed for their faith, there's one thing you don't find. You don't find people taking their own life. You know why they don't take their own life? Because they have to fight to survive. They have to fight to stay alive every day of their life. We could go on and tell you stories of things we've seen. I've seen little kids 5 and 6 years old digging through heaps of garbage 10 feet high with a stick trying to find something they can eat to survive one more day. Kids that are abandoned, kids that have no homes, kids that live on streets in the slums, and the only food they have is what someone else throws away and they happen to find before the dogs or the buzzards or something else gets it. And that's how they survive. This passage tells us that every one of us is in a race. Every one of us, every one of you is running a race tonight. And that race is called your life. And you are either running toward God or you're running away from Him. You are either running to know Him better or you're trying to forget Him and get Him out of your life and get Him to leave you alone and not convict you of the need you have to enter into a right relationship with Him. And that race is a race that is going to wear you out. And if you're running from it, I can guarantee you, you are going to become weary. You know, it's like the Marine snipers say, you can run, but you're just going to die tired. You can try to run from God, but you can't get away from Him. Jonah proved that. God gave him a submarine ride to remind him that you can run, but you can't hide. And you cannot escape God. Most of us here tonight, I don't know everyone here, but most of us have trusted Jesus Christ. We know that we have eternal life. We know that when we die, we are going to be in a split second instant of time, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, reunited with all of our loved ones who are believers, and we're going to be there forever. And you know what? I didn't have that knowledge all my life. When I was a little kid, my parents used to take us to Sunday school. We went to a church. I never heard the gospel. I never heard the gospel explained, but I came away from my experience as a little child. I used to have bars for attending Sunday school without missing a week for 4 years. And every year, if you went the whole year without missing Sunday school, you got another little bar. And I was so proud of the fact that I had 4 years in a row without ever missing Sunday school class. But you know what I came away from that Sunday school class believing? I believe that the Bible was the Word of God, and I thank God for that. From a very early age, I knew that this was the Word of God. And I believe that there was a God, and I believe that there was a heaven and a hell, and that's all good, but here's where the bad part comes. I believe that good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. And I thought if you were good enough, you would go to heaven. And the problem in that was that I knew that I would never be good enough. Bobby said that I was my mother's biggest mission, and she's sitting right here. She wanted to get up close so if I said anything wrong, she could throw a book at me. And she'll tell you why I knew that I would never make it to heaven. They didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing. I earned my reputation. In fact, they used to call me Mean Gene the Torture Machine. That was my nickname, pretty long. And I knew from the time I was about 5 years old that I was a bad kid and I was not good enough to go to heaven and live with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And therefore, I knew I was going to hell. And kids, I remember at the age of 7... my family was out. We were having kind of a picnic out in an area there on the ranch that I grew up. I grew up on a ranch in the Flint Hills of Kansas. And we had gone out and we had a campfire burning. And I remember standing and looking into that campfire and I was watching those sticks just slowly be consumed in that flame. You think about being 7 years old and having this thought in your mind and in your heart. As I looked at those sticks burning up, the thought came into my mind, I wish that God had just made me a stick. Because if I was just a stick, I could be thrown into the fire and it would only burn for a while and it would be gone and it'd be over and done with. But instead, He gave me an eternal soul and I know when I die, I'm going to be thrown in the flames and I am going to burn forever and there's never going to be an end to it. I was 7 years old. And it wasn't until I was 15 years old that someone explained to me the true gospel. That God loved me enough that He sent His own Son into this world to go to the cross to pay the penalty for every sin of my life and the life of every person who ever lived. Every evil thought, every wrong word, every evil deed was paid in full. And God only asked me to do one thing, and that was believe in His Son who died for me. And the very first time I heard the gospel clearly, the thought that came into my mind was this: that sounds to me like what God would do. That sounds like the kind of thing God would do. And at the age of 15, I became a believer. Within a year, I was in the jungles of South America, and God was working through the circumstances of my life to prepare me to do what I do now and love doing, and that is going places no one else really wants to go, or at least most people don't want to go, and eating things most people wouldn't burn in their fireplace, and telling people about the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's my race. But I want us to understand this. The passage tells us that there is a race set before us, and so I want you to get three things before we leave this passage. And I'll build on this tomorrow night. First of all, it tells us that we're in an arena. You know, when you run, you usually run on a track or you run in an arena, some type of a stadium. And it tells us that we are in an arena. Young people, you ask the question, what is my arena? I'll tell you. Your arena is the fact that God put you in this time and in the place that He put you because it's here He wants you to run your race. I would love to have been born 100 years, 200 years ago, sometime back in the old days, because I love all that stuff. That's why I go places where technology hasn't made it yet. I just came back a couple of weeks ago from Kenya. I spent time with the Maasai. The Maasai are a warrior culture. You young men would love this. When you're 18 years old, you go out in the middle of the bushland and you build a village where all of the young men go. They call them Moran. That means warrior. You go for your warrior training at the age of 18, and your warrior training consists of learning to throw a spear, use a sword and a war club so that you can hopefully within 2 to 3 years graduate. Because until you graduate, you can't go back to society and you can't get married. Pretty strong motivation to graduate. You say, what's a graduation? You have to kill a lion with a spear. And until you kill a lion with a spear, you ain't getting married and you ain't coming back to society. And believe me, that's strong enough motivation for those guys. They killed the lion. The Maasai people wear red robes, and when they're out across the plains in the Rift Valley of East Africa, you look for miles and miles and miles, and you'll see them out there herding their cattle, their goats, and their sheep. I asked one young man, 19 years old, he had already killed his lion. I said, why do you wear red? You live in a place that's infested with lions. Why would you want to stand out? Why don't you camouflage yourself? And he got this little smile on his face, and he said, we want the lions to see us. They fear us. They're afraid of us. We want them to know where we are. And they're great runners. Kenyans are now winning races everywhere. And they understand running. I'm an old runner myself, but I don't run any longer, at least not in the physical sense. My race is carrying the Word of God to remote parts of the world, to teach the Word of God to pastors and teachers so that they can teach their people the truth of God's Word. But I remember those years when I was in training. I remember those long races. And there's one thing I know about a race. When you're in that race, in that time, in that place, on that track that is set before you, you have to prove what's inside of you. And God has chosen, young people, your arena. And you didn't ask to be born in this time. You didn't ask to have the parents that you have. You didn't ask to have the circumstances and difficulties that you face. Young people or adults alike. None of us get to choose that. That's why it says it's the race set before us. The word set before is a very strong word. It means it was laid down in advance. God determined before He ever started the world spinning in space that you would live in this time, in this place. My mother will tell you how many times as a young man I used to say, why did God put me in this time? Why couldn't I have lived in the days of the pirates? Arr! I could have fit into that place. Why didn't He put me in the days of the gunfighters or put me in the days of exploration or whatever? He knew the desire that was in my heart. He said, you're going to get all that and more besides. But you have to run the race in the arena I've put you in. So number one, every one of us is in the arena of God's choosing. The second thing that stands out in this passage is every one of us has a race that He set for us to run. And I think as Joe and Monty were talking, they made it very clear that God has something for each one of us to do that no one else can do. You have a unique plan predetermined for you before you came into this world. That's your race. And you will never enter that race until first you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You'll notice that He's called in this passage the author and the finisher of our faith. And I'll try to explain a little the meaning behind some of these words. They're absolutely magnificent tomorrow night. But what that means is that Jesus Christ started you on your race, and when you finish it, He's going to be there waiting for you. And you start that race the day you put your personal faith in the Son of God who loved you enough to step down from the glories of heaven, take off the robes of His eternal splendor, enter into this world as an infant tiny baby. Can you imagine the God who stretched out His hand to measure the universe becoming a little infant? My wife and I just enjoyed the birth of our second grandson about, 3 weeks ago. And he's this little guy with a great big head and great big shoulders and little tiny waist. He looks like Brutus in the old Popeye movies. And you hold him and he wants to grab hold of something. He'll grab your finger. He grabs my mustache. Whatever he can get a hold of. My glasses. He loves my glasses. When I have them hanging here, he wants to get a hold of them. imagine the Creator of the universe, the hand that stretched out the planets. That little infant hand grabbing onto something. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and I, and then lived a spotless, perfect and holy life. Without ever a thought of sin, without ever a word that was out of place, without anything by action that was wrong in any way, and lived from the cradle to His death with His eyes on the cross. He came into this world for one purpose, and that was to open the door of eternity for you and I. To become a child of God by simple faith. He ran His race, as the passage tells us, with joy. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what do you think was the joy that was set before Him? It was the fact that some of you are going to be there. The thing that sustained Him on the cross. You know, He had a personal acquaintance with each one of us when He hung on the cross. The prophet Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, told us that He would die on a cross with His hands stretched out. In fact, in the prophets, we read the words, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, rebellious people." And Jesus Christ, all day long, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, from morning until evening, hung on the cross with His arms stretched out to say, "I have stretched out my hands to receive you, and yet you turn away from me." But He was sustained on the cross, and Isaiah tells us that He felt the sin of every member of the human race pierce through His soul. And what that means is all the shame, all the guilt, all the brokenheartedness, all of the injury, all of the hurt that is caused by all of the sins of human history. And He knew each and every individual of every sin that pierced His heart. It was not the nails piercing His hands that held Him on the cross. It was the sins that pierced His heart that had to be paid for you and I. That's what kept Him on the cross. And one of the greatest temptations He faced was when the religious leaders and the self-righteous and the scorners and the scoffers, maybe like some of you here, with a scornful attitude, stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down, then we'll believe on you." And He could have. He could have simply stepped down. But He stayed there. Again, not because of the nails, but because of His love for us. Not only young people and adults alike do you have an arena in which you have been divinely ordained. You are in the right time of history. You are in the right place. Bobby asked the question, I've asked it many times, why are those people born in New Guinea and have nothing? Why are those people born in Vietnam and China and suffer for their faith? Why do I get to live in the United States of America? And I'll tell you why. Because that's the race I have to run. And every one of us is put into time at the time and place in the circumstances of God's choosing, according to His perfect wisdom, according to His providential care, so that we will fulfill an eternal place reserved for us in the scope of history. When he starts this passage, he says, "Therefore," and "therefore" looks back over Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about the great heroes of the faith. It talks about Abraham. It talks about Sarah. It talks about Moses. It talks about all of those great men and women that have gone before us. And he says, now, they've run their race. They're now in the stands. They're up there in the arena, and they're cheering you on, and they're telling you that God is faithful. Their story reminds you of His love and His grace and His mercy, and they're encouraging you to run your race the way they ran their race. Now, you're on the stage of history. You're on the track. It's time for you to run. The third thing I want you to get tonight, before we move to another passage, God has placed us in an arena. That's number one. God has given us our own personal race. That's number two. And the third thing is that race is going to have a conclusion. We're going to win or we're going to lose. We are either going to be a victor in the race that is set before us, or we're going to become discouraged and we're going to lose heart and we are going to fail to fulfill the eternal plan of God for our life. The question was asked earlier as someone was talking about this passage, who are we running against? Anybody have an idea who you're running against? Want to suggest a possibility? We're running against ourselves. Say, how can I run against myself? It's very simple. If you have started your race, it's because you've trusted Christ, right? If you're an unbeliever, the only race you're running is away from God, and you're going to, if you keep running, you're going to die tired, and then you're going to spend eternity dying tired. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. God has created within you an entirely new person. But there's a problem. The problem is that the old person's still there. So here's the deal. In my personal race, it's a race of the new me against the old me. The new me is made in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I am a member of the family of God. And that new me is the spirit of a spiritual athlete. An athlete warrior, as the Scripture tells us. And Paul challenges young Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus and endure suffering along with me. And what he's saying to Timothy is, we are both running a race. Run with me and let's run together as we run against ourselves. But that old person within you, the old man, called in the Bible the old man or the flesh, is a couch potato. The old man's a sluggard. You know, the Bible talks in the book of Proverbs a lot about the sluggard. The sluggard is the guy that turns on his bed like a door turns on its hinges. A lot of really funny things in Proverbs about the sluggard. One passage in Proverbs 26, 13 and 14 tells us that the sluggard says, "There's a lion in the street, I can't go out." You know what he's saying? I can't go to work today, I might get injured. There might be a lion in the street. I better stay home. I'll play it safe. That's the old man. The old man's a sluggard. He wants his comfort. He wants his satisfaction. He wants his gratification. He wants his fulfillment. He wants things his way. He simply wants to have life handed to him on a platter. And when he gets what he wants, you know what he wants? More. We're the richest nation on the face of the earth. We're the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But I want to tell you, we are the nation on the face of the earth that is fixing to go down. This nation is in grave peril. You say, well, no one could take us. We're the most powerful nation on earth. So was Rome when Rome went down. Most powerful nation on earth. Richest nation on earth. Prosperous. They had everything. And they collapsed from within because they got weak. They lost their warrior spirit. The end of your race and the end of my race can only be evaluated by Jesus Christ. I can't tell how you're running your race. You can't tell how I'm running my race. We do have evidences, but only Jesus Christ can tell. And one day, if you're a child of God, you are going to stand all alone. Think of those pictures that you saw last night of this vast universe. You are going to stand with the universe filled with all of the holy angels of God and all of the great saints that have ever run their race in human history, all of the believers of all the ages, but they are all going to be back there, and you are going to stand right here in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself, and He is going to evaluate your race and my race. And He's either going to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or He's going to say, "Enter into my kingdom. I can't give you anything by way of reward or recognition. I can't give you the eternal renown. I can show it to you. And I think we may see the things we lost, what we could have had. We're going to have eternal life. And we'll go on into eternity, and we're going to be happy. But our life in eternity is going to be different than the life of others. We're not all going to live on the same plane to the same level of eternal fulfillment, eternal abundant life. It does make a difference. to illustrate what it's like with these two men within running, if you have your Bible again, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 12. We know Jeremiah was one of the greatest prophets, a great teacher of the Word of God, a great faithful man who, by the way, spent 40 years telling his nation, "We are going under God's judgment, we are going under God's judgment, we are going under God's judgment." And they laughed at him and they said, "Let's give him a nickname, Fear on Every Side. We're going to call him Panic from every quarter. We're going to give him this nickname so we can mock him." And for 40 years he warned them, this country is coming under the judgment of God. And when the judgment finally came, everyone was now the ones who were panicked and tasted the fear on every side. The very mockery that they spoke became their daily bread. Until finally the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish forces around Jerusalem was so terrible that the Scripture records for us that women baked and ate their own children to survive. And folks, it could happen here. We've become a cowardly nation. And the reason is because we've left our faith. Our forefathers were very clear on how this nation would survive, and their writings, the record of the things that they said, what they spoke, told us that the day you turn away from faith in the living God is the day that you will go down as a nation. Jeremiah tried to do a good job, but look at Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. God asked him this question. "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with the horses?" What's God saying? Jeremiah, you're complaining about how hard your lot in life is. You're telling me that it's more than you can bear. You're talking about how exhausted you are. It just seems too difficult for you to continue to endure. And so God said, "Jeremiah, I got a question for you. So far, you've just been running with the footmen. Your real race hasn't come yet. Your real race is running against horsemen. It's going to be beyond anything you ever imagined, Jeremiah. It's going to demand of you things that you never believed you had. It's going to stretch you far beyond any capability that exists within you. And if you're exhausted now, what are you going to do then?" And what is the problem? Why is God asking Jeremiah this problem? If you'll just look with me, you'll notice why. In chapter 12 and verse 1, Jeremiah begins to pray and he says, "You are righteous, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." Jeremiah says, "Lord, come over here for a minute. Let's just talk about what's going on here." Now, he had been telling them for years judgment was coming, and now judgment is on the threshold. And he's saying, "God, wait a minute. Those Babylonish people, they're unbelievers. They're haters of God. They worship idols. They are brutal, vicious, violent people. By the way, we're fighting. Ladies, please stop. We're fighting. Yes. Stop. Don't act like, no, I didn't do anything. Why would he call on me? I just can't understand. Decisions and actions have consequences, young people. Every thought, word, and deed that you and I utter, engage in, is going to come to a point of giving an account. Everyone. And I only call on you because I love you. Believe it or not. Jeremiah says, "God, I want to talk to you about your judgments." Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? Why, God, would you allow a nation of evil, wicked, violent, brutal people destroy your nation? Why?" You know what? That's a question you and I ask every time something goes wrong. Why would God let this happen to me? The most often asked question from the mouth of believers. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Why would God let this happen to me? And you know why he's asking that question? As you read in the context, you notice in verse 21 of the previous chapter, "Therefore the Lord says concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." The people of his hometown were telling him, if you keep telling us the word of God, we're going to kill you. And you know what? When we read over in chapter 12 and verse 6, he says, "Even your brothers, the household of your father, has dealt treacherously with you, and they want to kill you." So his family's turned against him, his brothers turned against him, his hometown's turned against him, and they're all saying, if you keep giving us this Word of God stuff, we're going to kill you. And Jeremiah was overwhelmed. And he goes to God and he says, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? I am hated by my own people that I'm giving the truth. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy our nation and this city. And I'm caught in the middle. Why are you allowing all of this to happen? And you know what? God didn't answer him any more than he'll ever answer you. He will never explain himself to you. You can ask why until you die and you'll never get an answer. What God did say is this, "Jeremiah, if you're worn out now, you must not be using my power. If you're exhausted now, you must be running your race in your own strength. And the reason that you're standing here contending with me and screaming, 'Why?' to the sky is because you're not running by faith." And as we go back tomorrow night into Hebrews 12, we'll see that that's how the race has to begin. And that's the only way it can continue, and that's the only way it can be won. We have to run the race by faith. Now, there's another guy in history that had a pretty tough race to run. His name was Job. And I want you to turn to the book of Job because I want you to see what Job did when God put him on the track. Look at the book of Job. You all remember the story of Job. I think probably all of you or most of you are familiar with Job. Job was called the most righteous man of his time. He was a great believer. He was a Bible teacher. He was a counselor. He encouraged other believers. He strengthened other believers with his wisdom and with his teaching. And then one day, without him understanding, the Bible explains to us what was going on behind the scenes. The devil begins to single him out as the guy that he's got to break down. Because if Job falls, a whole bunch of believers are going to fall with him. And Job says to God, "Let me touch him. Let me take hold of him. Let me make him suffer. And he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Everything he has, including his own health, is in your hands. You can't take his life." Something very important for us to understand here, and that's this. Nothing can touch you that God doesn't personally permit. Think about that. Why did God give me the home life that I have, you may ask? Why did God allow me to be abused as a child? Why did God allow me to go through the affliction that only I know about, that I walk around carrying with my broken soul tied up with baling wire every day of my life? Why did God allow that to happen? Because he wanted you to surrender it to him so that he could redeem it and turn it into one of the greatest strengths of your life. See, I know what it's like because at the age of 13, I was ready to kill myself. Thank God I didn't. I wasn't a believer yet. And I had it all planned out. My life was miserable. I was unhappy. I didn't like my lot in life. And I decided that my arena wasn't of my choosing and my race wasn't of my liking. And I was going to solve it all. I was just going to kill myself. And I remember going to that railroad track that the 10 o'clock freight train came by every night. And I remember laying my head on the cold steel of that track and looking down as that train came chugging my way with a big light shining. You know what I felt? Nothing. Nothing at all. I was waiting for that train to take my head off. And I thought what every person who ever commits suicide thinks. Boy, they'll be sorry when they find me. Suicide's the greatest act of cowardice on the face of the earth. Suicide declares that I am too cowardly to live life. It's the most selfish act on the face of the earth. Because it says, I hurt and I want to end my pain, but I want to make sure in doing it that I cause a whole lot of pain to other people that have to stay behind. And as I laid there on that track, looking at that train chugging down the track, I heard a voice. Wasn't audible. Didn't hear it with these ears, I heard a voice in my heart that said, why not try one more time? Why not give it one more chance? And shortly after that, I found a Bible. An old Bible with the front torn off. And I picked that Bible up. I didn't begin in Genesis. I didn't begin in Revelation. I wanted to read about Jesus. I began reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and I read them over and over and over. And the more I read them and the more I looked at this man, the more enthralled I became. Like Einstein, one of the greatest minds that ever lived, you know what he said about Jesus? He said, my soul is enthralled with the glorious figure of Jesus the Nazarene. He said, this was no man. This was God. Napoleon said the same thing. And I came to faith in Jesus Christ. So I understand what it's like to feel fed up with life. Job felt fed up with life when God took his wealth, he took his flocks, he took his money, he took his children who died in a terrible accident, and Job had everything stripped from him except his wife and three friends who became his biggest enemies. What would you say to God if that happened to you? Anybody want to venture? An idea? Right on. What do you think Job said when that happened to him? Anybody have an idea? Let's look and see. Job chapter 3 verse 1, after this. This is after all these things happen. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and he began saying something many of us have said many times. Why didn't I perish on the day I was born and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived? Why wasn't that day darkness and God hide it from sight and never let the light shine on it? And on and on and on and on he talks about, why didn't I just die at birth? Now look at verse 11. Why didn't I die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me or the breasts that I should nurse? Verse 16, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Verse 23, why is life light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Why? You know, why is the beginning of the word whine. And he's having a real wine party here. Does anybody know what God said to him? I told you there are three things in Hebrews 12. The arena, the race, and the judgment. But there are three questions that make up a critical part of your life and my life. The first of those questions is why. Why is the question that we all want to ask, and it's the question that none of us get the answer to. Because God's not going to explain Himself to you and me. But God has a question for you and I. And I want to show you that question. It's the one that He asked Job when Job got through about 30 chapters of crying, 35 chapters of crying and complaining. God finally had a question for him in Job chapter 38, and here it is. After all of the time of Job complaining, here's God's question. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said, and if you just look down to verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When God created the physical world, it says the angels were so astounded at what they saw. What we saw last night. By the way, you're going to see something tonight that is really going to rock you if you liked last night at all. Because it's the rest of the story. And those angels could not restrain themselves from singing for joy at the creation of God. And He hadn't even made the crowning creation yet. You know what that was? That was man. The greatest thing to ever come from the hands of an almighty, all-wise God. Let us make man in our image. Let us make him in our likeness. Remember we saw about the constellations. If you look at Job 38 and verse 31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? We saw the Pleiades last night. Can you loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? That's the Big and Little Dipper. By the way, this was written 4,000 years ago. Isn't it amazing? Those constellations were called the same thing 4,000 years ago. They're called today. Pretty amazing. Job, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? In essence, what God is saying is this. Hey, Job, if you don't like my plan, where were you when I devised it? We ask the question, why? God responds not by answering, but by asking another question. Where were you? And you know what? That leaves us with the third question, and that one belongs to us. It's a question that only we can ask. It's a question each of us has to come to in our own time. It's a question you must ask for yourself. Let me show it to you quickly. Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, a hater of Christ, a persecutor of Christians, is on his way to kill men and women for their faith in Christ. And as he's going on his way to Damascus with all the authority of the high priest, a strange thing happened. See, Saul was running from God. But he couldn't escape. And the scripture tells us in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. An ox goad is a sharpened stick or a stick with a steel spike on the end of it that you poke the ox with to make him move. And God had been poking Saul to get him to move in the right direction. And like a dumb ox, Saul was kicking at God's guiding and leading. And every time he kicked, guess what happened? He kicked against the goad and he wounded himself even more. Some of you are wounding your soul every day because you're kicking against the working of God to try to bring you in humbleness and brokenness to himself. Let me suggest this. If you're here tonight as an unbeliever, I'm going to do something even God hasn't done. But I think I have sanction from Scripture to do it. I'm going to explain to you why everything has happened in your life. If you're here without Christ, if you've never trusted Him, first of all, you're without Christ, you're without life, you're without hope, you're on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire. If that's where you want to go, God will allow you to do it. But let me at least explain to you why everything has happened. Everything horrible, everything terrible that happens in your life and my life is designed to bring us to a point of such need and such desperation and such loneliness that we will finally stop running away from God and turn around and come to Him. That's why it's happened. God put you and I on this earth to answer His call and come to Him so we can become His voice in calling other people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why I live. And when Saul is finally confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ that he hates, that he's persecuting, by persecuting his people, his church, his family, look at verse 6. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, here's the question. What do you want me to do? As long as you and I keep asking the why, God is going to keep asking the where until finally you and I ask the what. What would you have me to do? You know what makes my life worthwhile? Clint, if you want to start bringing that video up. I'm going to show you a picture of what makes my life worthwhile, but I want to give you a quote about running. This comes from one of the greatest runners I've ever known. That was my dad. My dad was an Olympic runner. When I told the Maasai warriors about my father and the story of how he was burned as a child and how he was told he would never walk again, and the doctors wanted to cut his legs off and, His parents said no, and he went through that long, horrible, terrible time of recuperation. And as a little child of 8 years old, laying in that bed full of pain and misery, he looked up into the face of his oldest sister who told me this, and he said, God allowed this to happen for a reason. And he said, I will find out what that reason was. And in the course of time, he was able to walk again. And then he finally began to run. And as he ran into the history books and set 6 world records and ran in 2 Olympic Games. And I told a whole school full of little children this, Maasai children going to a school in the middle of the Rift Valley, far away from anything. And they sat there rapt, and they sat there just drinking it in. And the next day, parents of these children started to come to the pastor I was staying with and said, our children came home. They told us the story of that man who was the runner. They said, the message they got was this: no matter what you face, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult to explain, no matter how perplexing, confusing it may be, there's one thing you need to understand, and that is you never, never, never quit. You keep going by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what my dad said. This is quoted by Wally Donovan in the beginning of the book, The History of Indoor Track and Field. He said, people can't understand why a man runs. They don't see any sport in it and argue that it lacks the sight thrill of body contact, the color of rough conflict. Yet the conflict is there more raw and challenging than any man versus competition. In track, it's a man against himself, the cruelest of all opponents. The other runners are not the real enemies. His adversary lies deep within him, in his ability with brain and heart to control and master himself and his emotions. That's the new me running against the old me. That's the me who says, what would you have me to do? Running against the me that wants to say, why have you let this happen? And every single day, young people and adults, that's the test you and I face. Who's going to run? Is the spiritual athlete going to run? Or am I going to turn the race over to the soul of a sluggard? My dad used to say, the whole business of living is like running the mile. If you hang in there, if you have endurance, some way, somehow, you're going to win. When Jesus was on this earth, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, with such an attitude of scorn and contempt for the common people, the prostitutes, the publicans, the sinners, scoffed at Jesus, mocked Him. You know how He answered them? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the thieves, the harlots, the prostitutes, the publicans will enter into the kingdom of heaven while you, the sons of the kingdom, are cast out. Now, in all of our asking why, I would rather be born in the slums of India and grow up without a single thing to my name and be one of those children who receives gladly the gospel of Jesus Christ than the arrogant, smug, cocky, self-indulgent, self-satisfied people of the United States of America that don't have any time for Him. That's why we do what we do. Don't be one of those who misses out on the opportunity. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know why? Because a little child says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your grace. Thanks for this day. Thank You that You have posted Your mighty angels around this campground to guard us from the assault of the evil one who would destroy us in a moment of time if he had the opportunity. Thank You for the shield of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, through whom nothing can touch us except by Your perfect plan and permission. Thank You for the opportunity to lift Him up one more time. Thank You for the chance to open Your Word. And Father, how we thank You for the multitudes of people all over this country and around the world who play a part in the race that You have given us to run. We are profoundly privileged and grateful for the life that You have given us. Help us not to ask why. Help us to ask, what do You want me to do? Lord, what would You have me to do? Let that be the question for each of us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.